But in the Word of God, our concluding study in Romans chapter 11, from the 13th verse to the end, still dealing with the reconciliation of the Jews to God at the end of the age. Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. And Paul moves here into the famous allegory of the olive tree. Reading from verse 13, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, 'Branches were broken off, so that I, a Gentile, might be grafted in.' That is true. The Jews were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? And lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, that a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, the Jews are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, the Jews are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you Gentiles were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of Jewish disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And amen. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word and grant us an understanding of it. Before looking at the second half of Romans 11, I want to say, first of all this morning, a few words about the different kinds of prophecy that you find in the Bible. Up to now, I've been inclined to believe that there were only two kinds of prophecy. The fourth telling of the word kind of prophecy, and the foretelling of the future kind of prophecy. Forthtelling and foretelling. But I'm inclined to believe now that there are three sorts of prophecy in Scripture. The first is the sort of prophecy that I'm engaged in at the moment, which is the opening up and the forthtelling of the Word of God, the systematic exposition of what God has to say. And this week-by-week exercise, the telling forth of the mighty acts of God in Scripture, is the basic and the fundamental meaning of prophecy. I am engaged in prophetic ministry. And what I'm doing now is the bread and butter of the church's life. And everything else in the church's life, and I mean that literally, everything else in the church's life is secondary and subservient to the prophetic ministry of the Word of God. The second kind of prophecy is what I call ad hoc prophecy, which is the applying of the Word of God or a passage from the Word of God to a special and a particular situation. It's this that is making the controversial James Anderton a prophet of God down in the South. He's an unprofessional prophet of God, and he is an unpaid prophet of God. But Anderton is a prophet of God, nevertheless, because he is taking biblical, moral, and ethical standards, and he's applying them to the state of godlessness and promiscuity and deviationism in our nation. In fact, Chief Constable Anderton is now saying what mealy-mouthed bishops and mealy-mouthed clergymen haven't the courage to say for fear of becoming unpopular. It is a scandal. I have not yet heard a bishop speaking up in favor of what Anderton has said about AIDS. And the press are hounding him and accusing him of lack of mercy and lack of love and lack of compassion. And the truth is that the good man has said a great deal about mercy and love and compassion. But he has also said a great deal about truth and law and judgment and repentance. Do you not think that they are just as important as love and mercy and compassion? I ask you, is the God of love, mercy, and compassion not the same God as the God of truth, law, and judgment? Wasn't it the God of love who made hell for wicked, unrepentant sinners? As Professor Tom Torrance says, it's God's hell. And was it not Jesus Christ who told us these things? You see, what Anderton is doing is applying the Word of God to an ad hoc situation. And that is the second kind of prophecy in Scripture. And the third kind of prophecy is called predictive prophecy, because it's looking into the future at things yet to be. Just as Agabus in the book of Acts prophesied that if Paul went to Jerusalem, he would be bound and taken to Rome for trial. And so it was, because that's the test of predictive prophecy. Does it come true? If it comes true, it's proper prophecy. If it doesn't come true, it's false prophecy. Predictive prophecy. And there you have the three kinds of prophecy in Scripture. The expository, forth-telling prophecy of the Word of God. The ad hoc prophecy, applying the Word of God to particular situations. And the predictive, foretelling prophecy of the Word. And the second half of Romans chapter 11 falls into this category, because it has to do with the conversion of the Jews. And that has yet to happen in the future. Now, I want to say one or two words about prophecy regarding the future. The trouble is, of course, that when you come to the area of Christian truth that's called prophecy, Christians have all sorts of ideas as to what's going to happen, and when it is going to happen, and where it is going to happen. For my own part, I think that some of you know I was brought up on a system of prophecy that was called dispensationalism. I'm not now a dispensationalist, because I've read quite a number of books written by godly evangelical scholars, books which undermine the whole dispensationalist position. I don't despise people who hold this view of prophecy, but I just disagree with them. You see, dispensationalism is the theory that God has divided history into dispensations, and that he deals with men in a different way in each of the dispensations. For example, we are living in the dispensation of grace. The people in the Old Testament lived in the dispensation of law. Adam and Eve lived in the dispensation of innocence, and so on. And this view of looking at history, and particularly the future, through the eyes of dispensational teaching, was popularized in 1909, when a man called Scofield published his Scofield Bible. And if you know the Scofield Bible, you know that it has large footnotes at the bottom of the page. And these footnotes tell you when things are going to happen, where they're going to happen, how they're going to happen, and so on. Dr. Schofield, as he's called, was in fact not a doctor at all. He's always called that. And no one seems to know how he acquired the title of Dr. Schofield, because he wasn't a doctor of law, or a doctor of medicine, or a doctor of literature, or a doctor of philosophy, or a doctor of anything else. Cyrus Emerson Schofield was an American lawyer who was converted to Christ at the age of 36 in 1879. He had been an alcoholic, and he was fast ruining his life because of his heavy drinking. But he came to Christ, and he started taking an interest in predictive prophecy. And when he published the Schofield Bible in 1909, he claimed that he was rediscovering truths that had been neglected by the Christian church for 1,900 years. You see, he didn't claim he was putting forward something new. He simply said that he was bringing forward old, forgotten truths about prophecy. And these truths were now being restated by him. And you find these truths in the footnotes at the bottom of the pages in the Schofield Bible. And what Schofield presents to us is a doctrine of last things. Let me say just one or two words about what this includes. It's best to think of it really as a set of five twos. Two second comings of Christ. First of all, he comes for his saints, and then he comes with his saints. The difficulty being that in the Bible, saints, it doesn't always mean men and women, New Testament saints. It sometimes means angels, the holy ones of God, the saints of the Most High. But there you have it, two second comings of Christ. Secondly, two resurrections. The resurrection of the just and of the unjust. The resurrection of the saved and of the lost. Thirdly, two churches. A church largely made up of Gentiles, such as the church is today. And a church yet to be, which will be substantially made up of Jews, when the Jews come to Christ. Two churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Fourthly, two gospels. The gospel of grace, which I'm preaching to you now, and the gospel of the kingdom, which will be preached to the Jews, just as the good news of the kingdom of God was preached in the gospels by Christ and the disciples. Two gospels. And fifthly, two thrones. First of all, the great white throne, of which you read in Revelation, which is for unbelievers. And secondly, the judgment seat of Christ, which you read of in Corinthians, which is for Christians, and which will be a judgment of rewards for faithful service in Christians. Two second comings, two resurrections, two churches, two gospels, and two thrones. Now, if you go through the Bible, you can find verses to support most of that. You do find verses about Christ coming for his saints, and Christ coming with his saints, and the great white throne of judgment, and the judgment seat of Christ, and so on. The difficulty is this. You can write these verses on cards and reshuffle the cards. and come up with a completely different scheme of things, a completely different order of events yet to come. And that's why inside dispensationalism, you get all sorts of conflicting schools. And that's why when dispensationalists say, draw coloured charts about the future, the charts contradict each other and are in conflict with each other. And some say Christ will come here, and some say Christ will come there. Some say the Jews will be converted at that point, and some say the Jews will be converted at this point. Some say that the just will rise here. Some say that the unjust will rise there, and so on. You see, it depends on how you arrange the verses. And once you have arranged the verses, you're left with one monumental difficulty. Somewhere into all this scheme, you have to fit the millennium, which is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And all sorts of attempts are made by Christians to fit in the millennium between the two comings and between the two resurrections and between the two thrones of judgment and so on. And I have found, having gone into this matter at some depth, that the simplest and the best way to look at predictive prophecy is to see the future as a whole and the things to come as one unit of events. Of course, they're all associated and they're all linked together and they're all tied together, particularly to the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. But you must look at them as one major eschatological catastrophic event. As C.S. Lewis puts it so well, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is finished. When Christ comes, the play is finished. History is finished. The world as we know it is finished. Time as we know it is finished. When the author of history walks onto the stage. And there are three major events that make up the future. The first is the conversion of Israel to Christ. The second is what Jesus called the Great Tribulation, Thlipsis Hemegale, the tribulation, the great one, meaning not like other tribulations. There have been all sorts of tribulations and persecutions and pogroms of the church in history. But Jesus said there is yet to come Thlipsis Hemegale, the tribulation, the great one. And the third major event, of course, is the second advent of Christ in power and in glory. Now, Paul mentions the first of these, the conversion of Israel, in three places in Romans 11. If you turn to verse 12 just for a moment, still puzzled by the estrangement of the Jews, he says in verse 12, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? And notice that phrase, full inclusion of the Jews. At the moment they're excluded, but the day is coming when there will be a full inclusion of Israel. Secondly, in verse 15, Paul says, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? And note well the word acceptance, and it's associated with life from the dead. That's to say, revival. The coming of the Jews to Christ is going to trigger off a world revival. Life from the dead. It's going to be like a resurrection. And in verses 23 and 24, the grafting in of the Jews to their olive branch. 23, even the other Jews, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you Gentiles have been cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches, the Jews, be grafted back into their own olive tree? 25, and lest you be wise in your own Gentile conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren, that a hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel will be saved. And that is the promise. And that is the hope. And that is the sure star on the world's horizon. As I said last Sunday morning, why do you think the Soviet Union hates the Jews? Why do you think the Arabs hate the Jews? Why is there such an anti-Semitic campaign in the United States? So the Jews are being murdered in America. Why are all eyes on Palestine? Not a rich land. There are very few mineral resources. There's no oil. When Jews want to smile, they say, God loves the Jews. He gave us Palestine. And he gave the Arabs the oil. And the Jews smile. So why are eyes on Palestine? And why has there been this monumental hatred of God's people throughout history? It is because Satan, who is the enemy of the Jews, hates the Jews. Because the Jews brought his enemy into the world, the Messiah, the Christ. And because the coming of the Jews to their Messiah will precipitate a world revival, all Israel shall be saved. And that great event of the conversion of the Jews is associated in Scripture with two other events. And the first, as I say, is the Great Tribulation. And the second is the coming of Christ. I want us to look at these in closing this morning as we come to the Lord's Supper. You find these joined together in Mark chapter 13. I ask you now to turn to Mark chapter 13. Now, this chapter in Mark is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, just as Matthew 24, which is the corresponding chapter in Matthew's Gospel, is called the Great Apocalypse. It's a question of size of chapter, really. And in Mark chapter 13, there are various layers of truth, all regarding the future. The first layer of truth was the destruction of Jerusalem and the raising of the temple by the Roman emperors Titus and Vespasian 40 years after the death of Christ, which was a time of ruin and tribulation. There was phlipsis when Jerusalem was razed to the ground. But that tribulation spills over into another kind of tribulation. And the destruction and the terrors of the fall of Jerusalem spill over into other destructions and terrors, which, according to Jesus, are to come on the church at the end of the age. We read from verse 3, as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, and I think it was very touching yesterday. It wasn't said in the memorial service for Dennis Mackay that he's buried on the Mount of Olives. He wanted to lie in the Holy Land. And of course the scripture says that when Christ comes back again, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That's where Dennis is lying. And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, because you can look from the Mount, of course, across the Kidron Valley to the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, two pairs of brothers, asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be?" They're interested in times and seasons. "What will be the sign when these things are all to be accomplished?" Jesus began to say to them, and you notice that he doesn't answer their question. God doesn't answer all our questions about the future. He simply tells us to be on our toes and be on the watch. "Take heed that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, 'I am he.' And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." In other words, what Christ is describing here is the course of history. Wars and rumors of war. Verse 8, "Nation will rise against nation." That's what history has been like. "And kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places." That's what history is like. "There will be famines. And this is but the beginning of birth pangs. The earth is like a woman in travail, and she's travailing again until Christ comes." Verse 9, "Take heed to yourselves." It's the second time he said that. He sometimes doesn't answer our questions. He tells us to be on our toes. "Take heed to yourselves, for they will deliver you up to their councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear testimony before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations before Christ comes again." 14. Still dealing on the surface with the destruction of Jerusalem, "When you see the desolating sacrilege set up where it ought not to be," the Romans barged in and desecrated the holy place, "let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house nor take anything away. It's a time to be fast. Let him who is in the field not turn back to take his mantle. And alas for those who are with child and for those who give suck in those days. They'll be hindered. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will be And if the Lord had not shortened the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and show signs and wonders to lead astray, if it were possible, the very elect. But take heed. I've told you all these things beforehand. And in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. There are to be disturbances in the heavens. The moon will not give its light. Of course, if the sun is darkened, the moon wouldn't give any light, because the moon is a mirror. Stars falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. When's it going to happen? From the fig tree, learn its lesson. The fig tree is a parable of the Jewish nation. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. And so also when you see these things taking place, know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation, this age, will not pass away before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that precise day or that precise hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey, when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midday, or at cockcrow, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly, find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Professor Tom Torrance has a great sermon on the fig tree at verse 28 there. This parable of the Jewish nation. When the fig tree puts out its branches and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. And that happened in the 1940s, when the state of Israel was formed, from a nation which should have died centuries before. One of the most extraordinary phenomena of this age, the formation of the state of Israel, out of a nation which had been persecuted and hounded for 1,900 years, other nations and races have died. But the Jews have survived. As they used to say at every Passover, next year, Jerusalem. Next year, Jerusalem. And so it has been. And Tom Torrance, preaching that fine sermon on the text, Salvation is of the Jews, brings out 3 points. He says, salvation is of the Jews, first of all, because Jesus was a Jew, and salvation has come to us through Jesus. Secondly, he says, even in their rejection and their alienation from God, the Jews are still a witness to the judgment and the mercy of God. They're still there. After 1900 years, they may be a rejected people, but they're not any rejected people. They're God's rejected people. And no one may touch them with impunity. And at last, Tom Torrance says, the Jews are linked with world salvation, because world salvation will be associated with the awakening of the Jews and their homecoming to Christ, their King and Head and Messiah. And Torrance instances the famous story of Frederick the Great, the Emperor of Prussia, who was disputing with his learned men the existence of God. And he called for somebody to stand forth and give one evidence for the existence of God. And one of the learned doctors stood before Frederick the Great and simply said, these four words, the Jews, Your Majesty. And the existence of the Jews is evidence of the existence of God. And Torrance goes on to speak about the fig tree as the emblem of the Jews, a symbol of fruitfulness. A fig is just a bag of seeds, like a pomegranate, which is also an emblem of the Jews in the Old Testament. Just a bag of seeds and juice. They've survived for 1900 years. Next year, Jerusalem. Next year, Jerusalem. And then in the 1940s, the fig tree put out its branches and its leaves. And the message of the fig tree is this: gird up your loins. Be prepared. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Christ is already at the door. Christ is knocking at the door. And that's what lies before you, friends, on the world's horizon. That is the future. Three comings. The Jews are coming. They're coming home to Christ as they've come to their land. Secondly, the great tribulation is coming, when the love of many will wax cold, and when there shall be a great falling away, as Jesus said, an apostasy from Christ. When that comes, we won't need to purge the church rolls. The Antichrist will purge the church rolls for us. The great tribulation is coming. And thirdly, and absolutely lastly, Christ is coming. He's coming to save his own. He's coming to reign. He's coming to take his power. And therefore he says, watch. For you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. Watch. Be ready. Be prepared. And the best way to be prepared is to open up your heart and your life to Christ the coming King. And what better place to do that very thing than at his table. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his holy word.